Well, good morning. It's a great pleasure to be here once again. As David alluded to, this was my spiritual home for many years, so I have lots of happy attachments to this very building and many, many memories of the blessing I received here. I was baptized down there and laid hands on here somewhere by the pastor at that time. His name was Ernest Rudman, and my college principal when I was ordained to Christian ministry. So this place has very, very many happy memories for me. It's a joy to be here with you on this at this Christmas season. I have a few books I'd like to just mention to you. They'll be outside on the table. If you haven't finished your Christmas shopping, here's an ideal opportunity for you. They come to you. You don't have to go to them. So just a quick mention of them. This one's called The Tide is Turning. And I just believe that God is doing something fresh and encouraging, though we know often the headlines tell us the opposite, and we know there's much to discourage in terms of buildings, even church buildings, closing. I read in the Daily Telegraph, which I've mentioned in here, that in the last 7 years, 1,000 new churches have opened in the United Kingdom. In the last 7 years. And they mentioned that in the Daily Telegraph against the backdrop of 450 Starbucks. Hallelujah. Okay. So that's encouraging news. Then I'd like to just mention this, to be honest, breathtaking book called The Voice from the Hills by Philip Greenslade. I don't know if you know Philip. He was formerly a Baptist pastor, now works at CWR. He's a prolific book writer. This one is just... it's quite recently published, absolutely magnificent. And the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount particularly takes his way through the Beatitudes quite stunningly. And then his words, or the words of the Lord Jesus from the cross. This morning in my own devotional time, just read again his first chapter on Father, forgive them. It's just stunning. Every one of them, he opens it up, gives it insight. And I just commend it to you. Voice from the Hills, that's also there. God's Lavish Grace, we'll be talking to some degree about grace this morning in the Word. And if you'd like to follow that through and think, I want to really get hold of that. God's Lavish Grace sets out that doctrine chapter by chapter. And then if you're happier with stories than you are with principles, and some of us meet with God in stories, it's the way the Bible's written. God Knows You're Human is taking Bible stories, particularly that speak graciously to us. Good news for people who slip and fall. I don't know if anybody's ever slipped and fallen. Pretty relevant at the moment, perhaps. Lessons in weakness and strength. So just commend that to you. There's also a CD from Fatfish, their latest CD, which is great. So there you are, Christmas gifts, all things for yourself. And I hope they'll be a blessing to you. Okay, we're going to be in Galatians, and I'm going to read to you a few verses, or with you, if you want to follow with me, from Galatians chapter 3 and then into chapter 4. Galatians 3, I'll pick it up in verse 23. Obviously, it's part of a developed argument, which we'll look at in a minute when I'm opening it all up, but we need to butt in somewhere, and it's always hard to butt in with the Apostle Paul. But Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what was accomplished in the sending of your wonderful Son. We thank you, Jesus, for this opportunity to sing with a sense of wonder, who is he in yonder stall? At his feet the shepherds fall. 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. We praise you, Father, for the huge privilege of having our eyes open to see you, to know you, to worship you, to walk with you as our shepherd and friend. And Father, this morning we ask you, in the name of Jesus, would you please help us to feed on your truth together, to be built up in our faith, to be strengthened. Pray for any who've not yet come to put their trust in you personally. They too might catch fresh, clear revelation of what happened in the sending of Jesus. So come, mighty Holy Spirit, we pray. Be our teacher. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we look at then the Christmas story, I want to, as it were, stand back from the shepherds, to stand back from Bethlehem and the little baby in the manger that often fills our vision. And if you have little children and doing nativity plays and you've been going from school to school, perhaps you've been seeing much of those little details. But here in Galatians, Paul is kind of standing back from the whole event and uses maybe a grander sweep that God, when he was ready in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son, as we've just read, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. So we're looking at the sending of the Son, and then it says, having sent his Son, he then sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And so there are two sendings in this particular verse that I've just been reading with you that we're going to be concentrating on. And so let's just see really the background. First of all, to notice, it says, when the time had fully come. It's important for us, I think, especially in days in which we live, when it's possible to think, what on earth is happening? You can look at Copenhagen this week. You can say, well, no, they really didn't get there. They're really not able to withstand the pressures. And people are beginning to get very scared. The ozone layer is apparently breaking up. We're getting into climate conditions that could be very scary for the future. Wendy and I were in Australia and New Zealand about this time last year, actually. And the people there are very conscious that over New Zealand in particular, the ozone layer is particularly thin there. And you just don't want to go out in the sun at all. And being a bit of a cynic, I thought, oh. And we went for a little stroll. And in 20 minutes, tops of my ears were burning, and another rather vulnerable part of me. And it really was scary that in a short space of time, you could get very, very burned. So they constantly, on their television, they're saying, watch out for skin cancer. It's like in between nearly every show, horrible things growing all over you. And they're graphically trying to capture your imagination and saying, this is dangerous. And people are getting scared. What's happening? Are we going to be able to cope? Are we preserving the planet for the next? Will there be a next generation? What's going on? And then we find that the economy is in real disaster. The economy, which is built on trust, bankers having our trust, and the whole economy has always been very delicately balanced in terms of stocks and shares and banks, and suddenly it all looks very insecure. Things can look terribly vulnerable. You think, what's going on in the world? When you hear about AIDS in Africa and India, taking out millions in Southern Africa, just many being wiped out, families being decimated as fathers and just being taken out. It's just a horrific situation. And then we can see the morality in our own nation. Family life falling apart. People covenanting to be together, but not really meaning it. Not bothering to covenant anymore, so we just move in. And then not any kind of morality for the next generation. So there are many things that can make people fear and wonder, what is going on? What's happening? And sometimes you can feel it's getting out of hand. It's running away from us. It's scary. What about Islam? What's going to happen? And fear can come. Now, it's interesting that it says in the Bible, when the time had fully come. And it's a reminder to us that though things can look very difficult and things can look as though they're running away from us, there is a sovereign God who works to his timing. And that behind all that can look almost chaotic, there is a sovereign purpose of God. In fact, if you look at the Jewish nation, they had been overwhelmed initially by the Greeks. They came sweeping around the Mediterranean, smashed Israel. And the way Greece conquered nations was to impose its culture. And so they brought in the gymnasium and the theater and the arena. And they tried to change the culture of a nation. Not just to subject them so you keep our rules, but actually to invade the culture so that you enjoy the theater and the arena and the stadium. You take on Greek culture. And the Jews had fought against this. There was bitter fighting between the Jews and the Greeks. What's happening to us? We're being overwhelmed by the Greek nation. And then behind them came the Romans, stamping their frightening authority on nation after nation. What is going on? What's happening to us? Jews scattered. Synagogues. The synagogue was a comparatively new creation. When the temple fell and they had to flee from Israel, in order to keep their distinctives as a nation, they started synagogues. A synagogue was a place where Jewish people gathered together. They kept the sacred writings. They could remember their Jewishness. No temple, no glory. No longer the presence that they had at Jerusalem. They're away from Jerusalem. Temple's down. But at least we've got the holy writings. And so Jewish people scattered away in their little synagogues, remembering the glories of the past, trying to keep hope for the future. I mean, it was a bleak situation. It was really bleak, it looks like. How can things get worse? And yet the Bible says, when the time had fully come, when it had reached its moment. In fact, it says on the day of Pentecost, when the time had fully come. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. In fact, it's translated in another translation, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. It's like this moment has come. It's a fulfilled moment. That's the way Jesus spoke. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. God's moment is fulfilled. And there's that tremendous sense of God's stamp of authority on the moment of Jesus coming. And what looks like chaos, you think, what is going on? And even Mary and Joseph having to make the long journey down to Bethlehem, I'm sure she thought, what is going on? Poor girl is way on in terms of pregnancy, far from home, family, parents, security that you crave at a time when you're going to give birth. Who wants to be miles from home down in Bethlehem? But the time was coming to its completion. And the word had said centuries before, he'd be born in Bethlehem. And the moment came. God's moment. God is sovereign. And all those things that look so ugly, like the Greeks dominating us and smashing our culture and imposing, actually, what they did impose was a common language all around the Mediterranean. You could move from nation to nation and speak Greek and be understood. And what would have separated and having to learn another, none of that was all history. Now we've got a common language. You could write epistles and gospels and they could go and go and go because this Greek enemy had actually done the will of God. And the Romans had come and they'd built roads and what's called the Pax Romana. They smashed what they called peace upon the nations. They called it peace. It was imposed rule. But it meant, again, there's no warfare between nations. The apostles could go and the missionaries could go nation to nation along roads that the Romans had built with a kind of an imposed justice even that gave them freedom, which sometimes meant Paul was out from prison and riots were stopped, and it gave a way for the gospel. And even the scattered synagogues, the Jews away from home, no longer back in Jerusalem, actually where they were, they opened a synagogue. So as the apostles went with the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, the first place they went, well, there's a place here. They opened the scriptures here. So in town after town, the first place that the gospel came to was where people already had an open Bible. They already understood about the coming of the Messiah. So all these things that look so chaotic, that look so hostile, and look, what's going on? We're losing our plot completely. No, actually, God was preparing the way. So when the day had come to its moment, we mustn't be overwhelmed when we look at circumstances and think, what is going on? We must remember this is God's heaven, God's earth, God's program. God has declared that of the increase of his government, we heard it read to us earlier in the meeting by Tim from Isaiah chapter 9, a son is born to us. A king has come to us. The government will be on his shoulder. And of the increase of his government, there'll be no end. That's what God has promised. God has promised that the kingdom of Christ will grow and grow and grow. There'll be no end to the increase of his government. That's the promise of God. It says a little stone will come and smash the statue, which speaks of human secular kingdoms. And this stone will smash its feet and it will fall. And a little stone will grow and grow and grow and grow until it fills the whole earth. Jesus said, the kingdom will start as a tiny seed, become the greatest. God has promised that all the nations of the earth will hear the gospel. That's the promise to Abraham. Abraham, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's God's promise to Abraham. We are the fulfillment of that, as we just read in Galatians. If we are in Christ, we are Abraham's seed, heirs of the promise. We may come from all kinds of different nations. We are heirs of the promise. We are children of Abraham. We are inheriting what the Father promised him, all the nations. And then Jesus said, and when the last clan has heard, then the end shall come. So we're in the midst of it's God's program, all right? We need to understand that. We may say, oh, things are reclining and declining. I'm just reading a fantastic book of a Banner of Truth brought out this year, The Story of the Ulster Awakening. I don't know if you've ever read that. 1859, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in 1959 preached a series right through that year to celebrate the centenary of the Ulster Revival. Actually, it swept into England. It started in New York, initially, with one man inviting people to a lunchtime prayer meeting. One man, his name was Jeremiah Lamphere, he said, let's have a lunchtime prayer meeting in an office in New York. And just reading this again is so exciting. That when he started it, he prayed alone for half an hour, and then about half past the hour, six people dribbled in, like another one pouring in, you know. And then they prayed through the rest of the hour. The next week, some more came. Next week, some more came. And then, amazingly, the banks, interestingly, collapsed in New York. And within months, 10,000 people were gathering to pray in rooms all over New York. And then 1859... God came, and they reckon 1 million people were saved across the USA in the years that followed. It swept across to Ulster. It came in Antrim. I just read this story. Two men came from Antrim, came to Belfast, just told what had happened to them. Came to us. As they're telling their story, people in the meeting in Belfast start crying out, have mercy on me, God. Two guys spoke. And it says within a short time, 10,000 were saved in Belfast. And then God saved. It was swept across to Scotland, down into the UK. Brighton became a revival center. God did amazing things. 1 million were saved in the UK. And on the back of that awakening, 1859 through the 1860s, you get Hudson Taylor's work into China, great missionary rush. Many uprooted and went and moved out on missions. What started with one man saying, let's pray for revival. It went like a wave right around the world. God came. God can do that any time. In the fullness of time, God came. God came. God can do it. It's his world. He can break through. It says, when reading this Ulster, I would encourage you to get it, this Banner of Truth book. It says there were people mocking and suddenly they were going, oh God. And they fell to the ground, cried for mercy. Some of the most hardened people pleading for mercy. And the book was written in 1860 while the thing's still red hot. Lots of personal testimonies and they've just republished it with a kind of desire. Oh God, 150 years on, won't you do it again? God can turn the tide. It's God's will. In the fullness of time, when God was ready and there was a stage set, just like in the Reformation, Luther, Calvin, what had happened? Well, what had happened was a printing press had happened. So that the word went out in an unprecedented way. What about our generation with laptop communication, internet? What will God do? I believe in a God who's running history, don't you? It's when his time is ripe, he can break in. Even when there's a lot of resistance, he can just break in. So that's the first thing I noticed from this wonderful story. It's God's timing. God can do it. Even things that look bad turn out to be good. Greeks dominating, Romans, we're just scattered, little synagogues. The whole thing works for God. His purpose is accomplished. In the fullness of time, in God's moment, God, second point, sent forth his son. This is an awesome commitment. It doesn't say an angel came, although we know there was a lot of angelic activity and kind of wings fluttering as angels appear to people. Sorry, I made up the wings fluttering bit. I don't think any wings are mentioned. They're just in nativity plays, aren't they? But guys, angels turned up, spoke to Mary and Zechariah and so on. That's kind of fresh. I love this season, especially in early Luke's gospel. It's like spring breaking out. God begins to speak again. And then we get the coming of the Lord Jesus. Not a burning bush. God manifest in the flesh. The incarnation. God being born of a woman. He was born of a woman. He became, the word became flesh. And dwelt among us. That's what it tells us in John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You cannot ask for a more phenomenal commitment, can you? God taking on human form. And not temporarily. We need to take that on board. He didn't become a man for a little while. You know, we sing sometimes these carols, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. We can slightly think, well, God was kind of hiding in flesh, veiled in flesh. No. He became flesh. And when he ascended into heaven, he ascended as the God-man into heaven. Something happened to the eternal Trinity. The second person of the Trinity became flesh, and yet he was still God. He was very God, he was very man. And it's not 50-50. It's the wonder of the incarnation. And this one went up into heaven, taking his humanity with him. This is not a fleeting visit. This is phenomenal commitment from God. We're told in Daniel chapter 7, prophetically, verse 13, Daniel says, I saw the heavens opened. I saw, looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Who is this? It's a man in heaven. I saw one like a man coming to the Ancient of Days, and he received everlasting kingdom. The Word became flesh and took that humanity up with him into glory. One like a Son of Man receiving eternal dominion. Our Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're told that he's going to bring many sons to glory. That he's the firstborn among many. He's going to bring us as sons to glory. We're going to be transformed into in his image. When he comes, we'll be like him. Heaven is waiting to burst out with that revelation. We're building towards a great day. And this one who's gone through the heavens, taken humanity into heaven, we will be transformed into his image and likeness. He's bringing many sons to glory. Sometimes people say, do you think there's life on other planets? You know, surely the coincidence that happened here has probably happened somewhere else. No. No. The God who made the planets and his son who was active in that creation has become a man. Heaven is committed to the human race. And although the stars are phenomenally multiplied numbers, the center of God's attention is here. And even in heaven, even in the Godhead, there is a man in the heavens. That's where God's commitment lies. So God sent forth his son, born of a woman. This is God's commitment, which is awesome. Born for what purpose? Well, in this particular passage, it's a bit different to what it says elsewhere. Elsewhere it says, you'll call his name Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. And of course, that's a wonderful thing that Jesus did. God sent him to save us from guilt, shame, sin. It's pollution, it's guilt. He came to get rid of our sin problem. Hallelujah. But actually, in this passage, it's not so much talking about our sin as our status. All right? That's what we just need to look at this passage. This is the one that we're looking at this morning. And so we just need to see, it says he was born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem us from under the law, that we might have full rights as sons. That's what we're looking at this morning. Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law and bring them into full sonship, to adopt them into sonship. So that's the particular emphasis of this passage. Yes, he takes away our sins, hallelujah for that, but also Paul is saying here he changes our status. We are no longer slaves to the law, we're sons of the Father. Now that's what Paul is saying in this particular passage, and we just need to back up a bit and say, right, why did Paul write the Galatian letter? It's been said by some it's his hottest letter. It's certainly his angriest letter. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, I'm amazed. What's happened to you? I'm amazed at you. Chapter 3, J.B. Phillips translates it, you dear idiots. So it's a kind of hot letter. He's coiled up, springs out at them. What is going on? Why is he so worked up about the Galatians? Well, just back up and let's remember. And if you read the whole Galatian letter, it's very clear what it's all about. What happened is that Paul had gone into this region, this area, and preached the gospel, and a number of people had been saved, and a church was formed, or maybe a lot of house churches or whatever. There was a company of believers now in church. They're in Christ. These are saved people. And after Paul had left, and this seems to happen quite often throughout the Acts, throughout the story of the young church, after Paul had left this church that's full of the presence of God, and Paul says about having, he says, you received the Spirit, you saw miracles worked among you. What is going wrong with you? God came with power to plant this church. But when Paul left, what they sometimes call the Judaizers. What does that mean? It means people who probably were formerly Jews but now are Christian. They've received the Messiah. They came in behind Paul when Paul left. And they said to these people, effectively, we are delighted you've embraced our Messiah. And these would have been mostly Gentiles in Galatia. They're saying, well done. You've believed in our Messiah. You believed in Jesus. He is the true Messiah. And then they said this. Of course, we have understood for centuries what God requires. You know, you just need to understand. We have known God for centuries. You just come in. You're kind of Johnny come lately. You need to understand. And the stuff you don't yet understand, here's some things you must understand. God has requirements of you. And they explain to them the government, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the law. And they would say, no, listen, you mustn't eat that kind of food. If you're going to come in, we don't eat that kind of food. You don't eat that kind of food. You must keep the Sabbath. You must keep the feast days. Make the journey down to Jerusalem if you can. What they did was they added to this gospel. They brought in the old covenant and tried to overlay it onto the new covenant. They said, look, I know Jesus has saved you, but you need to add these other things if you're going to really keep God happy and really be within the chosen people. You need to add on these rules, these regulations. You need to put yourself under the law. And then God will be pleased with you. That's the way God is. And when they did that, they really messed up the gospel. And so the whole letter to the Galatians is saying things like this. If you add to Christ, you completely take away the effect of his death. If you add to the gospel, you obscure the gospel. You transform the unique Christian gospel and make it sound like any other religion. Any other religion, which means do what you can, keep these rules, go to Mecca, don't eat on Fridays. Any rules and regulations, try and make yourself acceptable to God. You have totally missed the point that Jesus makes you thoroughly acceptable. That his blood was shed to make you acceptable, to cleanse away your sin. And if you add anything to that, you are saying, the death of Jesus is not enough for me. I need to add some stuff to be really secure. And Paul is furious. He said, you are losing the way completely. And that's the backup to this letter. That's why he's writing. And he's saying, listen, Christ was born under the law to redeem us from being under the law and make us sons. So we're no longer under law. We're sons of God. It's a different deal. You need to understand what the new covenant has done. And that's the urgency of his letter. He says, we are not like any other religion, which is a matter of what. Religion is like a list of rules. The gospel is good news. The gospel means, actually, it's not even a religious word, gospel. The Greek word, euangelion, which we translate to preach the gospel, it's not even a religious word. It means telling good news. That's what it means. In fact, the first marathon, you know the story of the marathon? What was it, 26 miles, a few yards, I've forgotten. But the marathon was run by a guy who ran all the way from a battle. All the way, all 26 miles, he ran. And he arrived, and he preached the gospel. What do you mean he preached the gospel? He told them the good news. We won! Good news, we won! That's what preach the gospel means. Go and tell the good news. It's all over. Jesus has done it. It's finished. On the cross, he said, it is fulfilled. It's accomplished. It's completed. It's finished. I've done it. And if you add something to that, you obscure the pure clarity of the gospel. And so Paul is furious. Don't you dare add. Don't you dare go back. In fact, he says this in the earlier chapter in verse 19. Through the law, I died to the law. I often use the NASB, and I'm looking at that at the same time as reading the NIV to you. But it says, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. No, I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Paul is saying that we who believe in Christ died to the law. How did we die to the law? How did you and I die to the law? Well, it teaches quite plainly we were in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, it's as though we were in him. That's Paul's favorite title for a Christian, someone who is in Christ. If anybody is in Christ, he's a new creature. We are in him. And Paul says this, through the law, I died to the law. When Jesus was on the cross, he bore the shame and the guilt of the law absolutely. As plainly taught. Jesus fulfilled the law in two ways. He fulfilled it in this way, that he never ever sinned. He was innocent. He said, is anybody convinced me of sin? No one volunteered. He said, the devil's coming. He's got nothing on me. So Jesus totally fulfilled the law in being innocent. But then he also fulfilled the law in that when he died on the cross, you can read elsewhere in Galatians, he became a curse for us. For it's written in the law, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And Jesus took the full guilt of the law for us. He was punished for our law breaking, our sinning. And we were in him. And Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. See, I can't be condemned by the law anymore because I've already been crucified by it. My judgment is behind. God has dealt with it. The law is over. My legal status has changed. J.B. Phillips translates it, as far as the law is concerned, I may consider that I died on the cross with Christ. As far as the law is concerned, I may consider I died on the cross with Christ. The law is satisfied. It has condemned Christ, and I was in him. And so my relationship with law is history. It's over. The law is fulfilled. My legal status is completely changed. And Paul says here, he redeemed us from the law that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the purpose. As NIV says, full rights as sons and heirs. And then he gives this illustration. See what we read together? It says that while a child, you are placed under guardians, even though you're the heir. Let me read it to you. What I'm saying, Paul says, is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So also, when you were children in slavery under the basic principles, but when the time fully came, won't go further. He's giving an illustration. He's saying this. While you're a child, you look like a slave, though you own everything. So what he's describing is this. It's like a Greek household or Roman household. And one of their big households would have had a father, mother, a number of slaves, and then children. So a household would have been quite a community, really, the inner hub of parents, children, but slaves, number of slaves, and they would have lived in that context. And one of those children would have been the heir of everything. He was the son who would inherit the whole deal. He's the heir. And Paul is saying now, the heir, the one who owns everything, he lives amongst the other children, he lives amongst the slaves and the slave children. And while he's a child, although he is heir of everything, he's pretty indistinguishable from the others. So you can imagine being in the big household and you see the kids there, they're kicking a football around in the yard. You know, and they're kicking it, and there's some slaves there in charge of the children. And they're kicking the ball around, and you're a guest, and someone says, who's the heir of all this? So it's that one. Which one? I can't see. No, that one. What? Which one? They're all kicking the ball. That one now. The one with the ball now. That one. See him? The slave just told him to be quiet. Yeah, I know. He's just a kid. But you said he's the heir of everything. Yeah, he's the heir of everything, but he's just a kid. And while he's a kid, he's under that slave. The slave says, stop that, but I'm heir. No, stop that, you're a kid. So that's what Paul is saying. While you're a child, you may be the heir, but you're a child. And while you're a child, you're under the slave, right? That's the imagery that he's painting. You are like a slave. You own everything. You will, when you grow up, you'll own everything. That's the son. That actually, that kid, he is the son. He will inherit the whole lot. While he's a child, he's under a slave. Then he says he's under guardians. This slave means this kid's got no authority. He's got no dignity at the moment. He's without dignity. He's just under a slave. Does what he's told, like any other child would. But he says they are waiting. It's waiting a day. There's a day that's coming. This day will change everything. He says he's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the Father. There'll come a day when everything changes. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery until the time. What time? In the time that God sent forth his Son. He himself born under the law. That Jesus himself subjected himself to the law in order to redeem us from under the law and bring us out into a new relationship with God. And the sending forth of Jesus is not only to save us from our sin, it is to give us a completely new status. And so Paul is saying to these people, look, that was a passing phase. The law was added later. He says the promise came to Abraham originally. It was a promise based on faith. The law was added while we were children. That's the argument of Galatians. It was added till the time came. Now the time has come. And Jesus has redeemed us from under the law that we might be sons. You've come now into a new relationship with God. You're no longer under that slave owner. You've redeemed adoption. You've received adoption as sons. Full rights of sonship. You received that yet? So you can be religious. You can relate to God through rules and regulations, but you can receive adoption. It says in John's Gospel, as many as received him. He came to his own rejected him, but as many as received him, he gave full rights to become children of God. You have to receive him. Have you received him yet? You can be religious without having received him. One of the things I read yesterday in this Ulster revival was not only hardened sinners, and it says they're kneeling in the pouring rain in the mud outside the church pleading for mercy. So it came to another place, another town, another church, and people crying out. It says, but they were Sunday school workers, but they suddenly realized actually they were just religious. And when the presence of God came, they're pleading, oh, save me. Phenomenal when God's presence comes. I just learned a few rules. I hadn't received him. As many as receive him, to them he gives full rights as a son. You're adopted into the family. There comes this day when you're no longer as you were. He gives you full right. It says in the old King James, power, but it really means authority. It's a word, exousia. It means authority. You're authorized to be a son. You're now authorized. You've come of age. You've come accepted. Full rights as a son. And so Paul says, what on earth are you doing, you silly guys? Going back to the law. You mustn't eat that. You must keep the Sabbath. You must do that. You must do. What are you doing? Those were the rules to keep you while you were a child. Now you're a son. Don't go back to that old master. He's done his job. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, he says. It doesn't actually mean a school teacher. It means, again, it was a slave who, apparently one of his jobs was to collect the children and take them to school. Like busing in America. the schoolmaster. It means the child collector. It says in the margin of this Bible, the child collector. The law was our child collector to bring us to Christ. It's a bit like the story in, is it John 8, when the woman's caught in the act of adultery. And the law, represented by the Pharisees, get hold of her and bring her to Christ. And what happens? Well, Jesus says, no condemnation. I didn't come to condemn. I came to save. The law can only bring you to Christ. The law can't save you. The Bible says the law made no one holy. It can't do it. It says in Galatians 3:21, the law is impotent. The law made no one holy. And so the law is to make you feel sinful. It's make you feel aware I fall short of God's glory. It tells me how bad I am. It makes me need Jesus. And having found Jesus, I don't go back to the law because I've come to Jesus now. He has justified me freely as a gift. He's made me acceptable. Why would I go back? So Paul is saying, don't even think about going back. You now are an heir. You're into full rights. The other way you could be adopted in the Bible days was a bit like in the movie Ben-Hur. I looked at the Radio Times. I thought it's bound to be on at Christmas. Where is it? Ben-Hur. Every Christmas. I couldn't find it, but I'm sure we know the story. Ben-Hur was a slave. And somehow a very wealthy senator, army general, admiral of the fleet, just sets his eye on Ben-Hur, this poor, impoverished slave, and adopts him into his family. So a lot of adoption in the Greek culture wasn't of little babies. We tend to think of babies being adopted. In Bible days, it was more adopting someone you think, he could inherit my stuff. He's a significant guy. And so people adopted actually men who had impressed them to take on their inheritance. So you can look at Julius Caesar adopted Octavian, who in turn adopted Tiberius, who in turn adopted Caligula, whose uncle Claudius adopted Nero. They just brought somebody from their poverty, nothingness, and brought them right into their family. All their debts cancelled immediately. Their whole identity gone. You are now my son. And so if you've seen Ben-Hur, he kind of swankily walks through now. He's son of a senator. He's got a new identity. Beloved, we've been adopted into God's family. Full rights as a son. All our debts written off. We've got a completely new identity. God's given it to us. He's adopted us into his family. J.I. Packer, that great Bible teacher, says adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. The highest privilege. He says higher than justification. Why? Well, justification declares you righteous. It's like the judge says not guilty, but you don't go home with the judge. He said not guilty. I justify you freely. Oh, wonderful. Adoption means you go home with the judge. Or redemption. Slave, you're no longer a slave. You are free. Your slavery is broken. Run along. Well, that's great. Redemption's great. Justification's great. But with adoption, the slave goes home with the judge. He enters into the family. And so J.I. Packer says, adoption is the greatest privilege. We're sons of God. Beloved, even now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. When we see him, we'll be like him. We're adopted into God's family. It's a breathtaking thing that God has done for us. In love, we're told in Ephesians 1:4, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why has he adopted you? Because he always wanted you. Isn't that wonderful? If you're a child of God, it's because he always wanted you. He didn't. It's not like going to an auction. You know, you go to an auction and say, I'd like that. No, sorry. I'd like that. Oh, but if you have that, you have to have the job lot. If you buy that, that comes with it. No one got into the kingdom of heaven like that. You may think, I'm a Christian because my parents were. No one gets in that way. It's not like if you have them, you have to have him. Oh, all right, you come in as well. No one gets in like that. We only come in because in love, he predestined us to adoption. He always wanted you. In eternity, he wanted you. I sit in wonder at this. I think, God, I can't understand it, but you always wanted me. That's the wonder of adoption. You choose. When you give birth, you just get this sprog. Oh, did I give birth to this? And when you adopt, you say, I want that one. God's adopted you. He's always, always wanted you. Isn't it wonderful? He always wanted me. He's adopted us as sons. We get to call God Father. In fact, it says this, and we must draw this to a close. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. All right, so we know the first part of the passage says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. When the day of Pentecost comes, he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. For Abba is that intimate word. It's probably in virtually every language, you know, Daddy, Papa, Abba. I was in Tel Aviv airport once, and I saw a businessman walking across the concourse there, and a little child running after him, and he's shouting out, Abba, Abba, and I thought, oh, that word. Daddy. And we are now permitted to say, Abba. Because the Spirit bears witness to our spirit. We cry, Abba, from the heart. You say, oh, Father. Father, it's intimate. It's not just, oh, I've got a Bible verse here. It says, I've become his son. Great, it's in the Bible, I'm his son. Now, that's wonderful. Of course it's wonderful. But we don't just have a Bible verse. We have the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying, Father. I'm so grateful for that experience of the Spirit coming. The Spirit coming, it makes me go, ah, Father. I can feel your nearness. I can feel you're right there. You're here with me. Abba, that most intimate of words. So that now he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. We have an inner witness when the Spirit fills us that we are in fellowship with God. So obviously you don't go back to law. You've got the Spirit of his Son living inside you. You live like Jesus lived. He lived with the Father. He always pleased the Father. I do whatever he tells me. I please him. He's always with me. Jesus lived his life with the Father. He lived in the bosom of the Father. We can now. We don't go to a schoolmaster. We go to Jesus. We go to the Father. We are sons with the Father. We rejoice in the Father. We pray to. When you pray, say, Father, Jesus said. No one in the Old Testament would have said that. Abraham wouldn't have said that. Elijah, when he prayed, wouldn't have said, Father. It's we, New Testament people, we say, Father. We know God like no one knew him in the old covenant. He's our Father. And if sons, then heirs. That's what it says. No longer a son, no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir. What does that mean? Well, it's almost impossible to describe. In fact, that was often why, in those days, they adopted people, because they wanted someone to inherit their wealth. That's why they adopted. I want someone to inherit what I've accumulated. Someone to take on everything. And that's what Paul says here. If a son, then an heir. We get to inherit. This is pretty exciting. We get to inherit. What will we inherit? Well, if you look at Romans 8, where similar language, Paul uses similar language. He says, now we have the Spirit of sonship in our hearts. We cry, Abba, Father, similar phrase in Romans 8. It goes on to say then that the whole creation is longing for what? The revelation of the sons of God. It says the creation is out of joint, and we know that. Copenhagen, earthquakes, volcanic activity, tsunamis, the whole earth. The Bible says the earth is somehow cursed. From Adam's time, not only did man get cursed, the earth got cursed. And the world is out of kilter. There's something wrong. It's beautiful, but wrong. It's like a wounded athlete. You see, well, guy, he's an Olympic sprinter. Yeah, but he's damaged. He can't do it anymore. Or it's like seeing some of these beautiful buildings in Rome. You think, wow, splendid building, but actually it's a wreck. The whole earth, I get stunned when I watch these David Attenborough shows. You can turn the volume off, but look at the show. And just think, wow, look at that. But it's marred. And the Bible says this, the whole world is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. There's a day coming when Jesus will come and his heirs will inherit everything. And not only will we be having our salvation complete, get our new bodies, good news, but also in that moment, the whole creation bursts into the liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. And God makes new heavens, new earth. We sang in one of the children's carols about him taking us home to heaven. The Bible doesn't really use that kind of language. The Bible talks about a new earth. Totally, he's going to make totally new earth. And we'll have new bodies appropriate. He will create all things new. Behold, I make all things new. If anyone is in Christ, you're already part of it. We overlap. We live in the old world, but we live as sons of God. So, beloved, when we look at the manger, we look at the little baby, we can sometimes get into the detail and think, oh, it's pretty, lovely. But we can miss sometimes the big thing. In the fullness of time, when God was ready, because he can butt in any time. It's his world. And he wasn't looking on without purpose. The Greeks, the Romans, the synagogues. He's getting the stage set. Then when the day reached its fulfillment, it's like when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. It's not like it turned up. It was fulfilled. It happened. God sent forth his son. He always had planned to. He set the stage. He's never abandoned. He's never abdicated as king. He's ruling the nations now. Absolutely. And when it was right, he sent forth his son. And in our passage, he sent him under the law to get us out from under religion, rule book religion. See, some of us can live by rule book religion. How do you know God? Well, I try and say my prayers. I try and read as many verses as I can. I try to do this. I try to do it. How do you relate to God? Is it, well, I try. I made it this morning. I know it was snowy, but I made it. Good points for that, Lord. You know, I fought my way through the snow, Lord. Hope you're impressed. We found Jesus. He's already impressed God for us. Breathtakingly impressed God by his obedience. Without Christ, we have no hope. All our obedience is filthy rags. We found one who perfectly obeyed. And the Father is delighted in him. And we're accepted in him. We're made sons through him. We don't go back to, I'm trying very hard to please you. No, no, no. God has done it for us in Christ. So we're no longer under the law. We live as sons. How do I live as a son? Well, the Spirit of his Son is in our hearts. Something inside. I once heard David Pawson say, and use as an illustration, he said, sometimes you think, how can I live a holy life? I remember when I first got converted in my teen years, started coming here. I thought, how do you live this, Christian? How can you keep it up? How can I stop sinning and all the stuff I used to do? How do you keep it up? And Jesus said to his disciples, John the Baptist had said it first. He said, he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And David Pawson said, that sounds a bit religious. He said, what it means is this. He will plunge you in holy power. I thought, wow. Baptize, plunge. We know that. We're good Baptists. It's not sprinkle. He'll plunge you under. It's like material. Put you in the dye. You come out of a different color. That's what baptized means. He will plunge you, David Pawson said. He said, but how do I live a powerful life? He will plunge you into holy power. Oh, maybe I can then. If he's going to plunge me into holy power, wow, I'm changed. The Spirit of Christ in my heart. I'm plunged into holy power. Maybe I can live a holy life. He sent forth his Son. He sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. We don't go back to rule keeping. We live a life by the Spirit. We don't go back to the law. It's done its job. It's brought us to Christ. Now he changes us by his life within. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its liberating. We thank you for what Paul says at the end of the epistle. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand fast in that freedom. We know he was talking about freedom from law. Lord, I pray, don't let us get under the yoke of bondage. Don't let us go back. Help us to know the wonder of true sonship. Enjoying the Father's love, knowing your smile because we're hidden in the Son you love. Thank you, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Father, we want that to be our only plea before you. We pray for the life of the Spirit to be wonderfully manifest in our lives. Help us to live by the Spirit. With the energy that you give. Thank you, you sent forth your Son. You sent forth the Spirit of your Son into our hearts. We pray for his magnificent power to daily transform us to the image of our wonderful older brother. We might be being changed all the time by your Spirit within. Help us to keep feeding on you, Lord, enjoying you. Let your grace abound towards us, we pray. Bless your word to us, Lord. Let it do us good. Help us to be transformed. Fortify us. I pray, bless the church here mightily tonight. Pray for the carol service again. Pray for guests and friends that will come out to such things. Please, Lord, let many see for the first time the wonder of the gospel. Bless our presentation of it. Let many have their eyes opened, we pray. Bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.